word and an understanding of who you are, and that our love for you and our passion for you would just continue to grow. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and I pray now that we're not reading the word just so that it's some kind of a mental exercise, but so that we, your word, would convict us of sin, and that we would confess those things and walk in holiness as you call us to walk in holiness. So, Father, we thank you for that, and we call upon you and ask you that you would teach us here tonight through the power of the presence of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. For it's in Christ's precious and holy name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. We talking last week as we were looking at the word, and there in the fifth chapter there, starting in verse 12, Paul began to talk about the leadership within the church. And though he, at this point, we don't feel like that he had designated a particular pastor, he had designated leaders, and he was calling upon the church to follow their leadership and to understand what that leadership means. And here, as I've mentioned many times as we've walked through this letter, the church in Thessalonica was fabulous. It was a growing, passionate, on-target church. But even in churches that are very on fire for the Lord and seem to have everything going, they're not. They're just as fallible as we are, because they're full of people and people are full of sin. So you never have a perfect church. And so as we look through this, even though Paul doesn't have anything directly to say, hey, you're completely missing the boat, like he did to the Corinthians or the Galatians, and he said, what in the world are you doing over there with that theology? And he does those things in some of the churches. He does not do that here, but he does have some correction for them. And it's more warnings, and it's saying there are things going on. And he's talking about the fact that they were probably some arrogance going on there, and they weren't following the leadership of the church. And so he commends them to be able to do that and kind of corrects them a little bit. And then when you get down to verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, and see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. And we begin to get into that, and I want us to talk a little bit about that. We talked about the fact that we as Christians have a completely different worldview than non-Christians. People who do not know Christ and do not understand Christ and do not understand Scriptures, do not put their faith and trust in Scripture, then they have the worldview that it's, you know, survival of the fittest, and, you know, you got to do, your good needs to outweigh your bad, and, you know, I mean, there's just all kinds of different world philosophies. But as Christians, we believe that everything in this life, from the beginning to the end, is ordained by God, is directed by God. He has his hand directly involved in our lives. And though we go through difficulties and all kinds of stuff, and we don't get so crazy to say, well, God dictated that I wear this tonight. No, God didn't, okay? But at the same time, God is still in charge. And we have a tendency to think, if we're not careful, you know, bad things will happen to you if you're a bad person, and good things will only happen to you if you're a good person. That was a Jewish mindset. And that's why when they would walking along the road and they would see a crippled man, the disciples would turn to Jesus, and as normal Hebrew people would say, they would say, Lord, who sinned? Somebody sinned because he's a crippled guy. So who sinned? Was it his parents that sinned and because of this, or did he sin? And God says, stop, stop. He is this way so that God would be glorified, and then Jesus heals this man and brings glory to the Father. So in other words, the world would look at that and say, well, what kind of a horrible God is that, that he would cripple that guy for 30 or 40 years just so that God would get the glory? We fail to remember that Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die for us, and we challenge his love at times. We say, you know, I don't even know if God loves us. He died for us. How could we possibly challenge his love for us? But at the same time, he's sovereign God, and he gets to choose what he's going to do. And so when we start looking at this, and we understand God has a plan for the church, and he has a plan that sometimes takes us down roads that, you know, we wouldn't go. And I think he has some churches suffering for his glory. Other churches are thriving for his glory, but it's God's design and how he grows the church. We have, as pastors, we make a We make a life of this, trying to figure out how to grow a church and how to get a church bigger. And it doesn't matter how you really slice it. You get four pastors together and they're talking about how to get their church bigger, okay? It's just human nature. It's the same thing that everybody else does in their own business and their own bank accounts and their own families. Everybody's the same. We see success through this very limited humanistic view, and we have to break out of that. And so we have to challenge ourselves and say, you know, when I read scripture, I don't see church growth patterns of a lot of the things that we talk about today and how to grow a church and how to do concentric circles and how to do certain kind of marketing techniques and certain kind of put together right kind of worship services. You don't see that in scripture. What you do see in scripture is what Paul's talking about here. I believe that he's trying to say, look, the church you body there, that little church there in Thessalonica, I want you to grow and expand and reach more people for Christ and for God's glory. And let me help you understand how to do that. Help me help you to keep you on that path of growing in the Lord. And then he begins into this final explanation here. And he's talking about this on what he does. But you notice that he doesn't say, well, the way that you need to grow in the Lord is you need to get a committee together and study the demographics of that early church. You know, what's the demographics of the first century church? Well, that's not what he's talking about. What he does talk about here is holiness. Holiness. He's saying that if you want to grow spiritually, it's not a matter of how much theology you can learn. It's a matter of your being holy. It's a matter of you recognizing in your own life where sin is, confessing that sin, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you begin in saying, God, I want you to eliminate that from my life. That's a sin. I know it's a sin. I know it's in direct conflict with your word, and I want it out. And that's what Paul begins to chisel away with here. We're going to begin to read. And I love this because he's dealing with this. When we go back to like chapter 5, verse 23, jump ahead just a minute there. We're not going to study that tonight, but jump ahead there. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Hear that? Sanctify you completely means purify you. Drive out the things that are in your life that do not honor God right now. Attitudes, actions, viewpoints, all that. Sanctify completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Everything about your life, may it be holy. He calls us to be holy because he is holy. It's an impossible task, but he calls us to do that, and that should be the goal. Got a really unique little note that was sent me today from a friend of mine, and it was, some of you probably read it, and it was talking about, and I'll just give it to you in a nutshell, it's a little bit long, but basically it was a coach stood up, and he was talking about the fact that home plate is home plate, and no matter where you go, home plate is home plate. It's the same size. Okay, you go to high school, it's the same size. Go to college, it's home plate, it's home plate. All of a sudden, you don't say, you know what? We don't have any pitchers that are really throwing strikes. So instead of our home plate being home plate, let's make home plate this big. Then that way, they'll be able to throw strikes, okay? They don't do that. The standard is the standard. But see, we do that in the world. Doesn't look like anybody's really able to live holy, so let's just lower the bar, okay? And eventually, we're just stepping over the bar. We don't even have to jump anymore. We're going, oh, that was great. You're successful. No, you weren't, because you just lowered the bar. And we do that everywhere. Paul doesn't do that. And so he challenges us with this, saying that God himself is kind of move us to this sanctification point where we are truly whole and blameless before him. Now, let's go back and let's look at what he specifically starts talking about. How these eliminating these obstacles that are created by sin and hinder us personally from growing and hinder the church from growing. And he starts off here. These are specific things that are going on within the church there in Thessalonica. Verse 14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. So here you have this church which is still full of problems, and he starts off with these, and for lack of a better term, and I kind of sometimes hate to do this, but this is just the way my mind works. There's some categories here. Let's kind of walk through them, and I think there's about five things that he identifies here that are some struggles within the church. And as I read through this, sometimes there's struggles within my own heart and life. The first one, look at what he says here. He says, we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. When you look at the word idle, we have a tendency to just think, well, that's somebody who's just, they're lazy. That's all that is just lazy. Admonish those who are lazy. And by the way, the word admonish means to chasten them. It doesn't mean to come alongside and say, hey, you know. No, it means to rebuke them. It means to come along and say, hey, be firm with them. But the word idle here really means somebody who is not just apathetic and lazy, but it's wayward, that they're never in step. It was a military term. A lot of times it was most frequently used when somebody in the military would be guilty of some kind of disorderly conduct. That word would be used in that sense, that they were wayward, they were idle, they had walked away from their duties, is what it's really talking about doing. That when everybody was going this way, they were sitting on the sideline or trying to walk the other way. They were trying to disrupt. That's the picture here. And so it's not a matter of just somebody coming in here and saying, well, this person's energetic and this person's just a little bit lazy. It's more than that. They're disruptive. They've had some disorderly conduct, as it would be. And so when it's talking about this reprimand, this admonishing them, there's no formula, there's no program. He doesn't mention the fact that there's a certain system here. He says you need to go and warn them, admonish them. You need to be able to rebuke them. Now, that's always done in a matter of love. We don't do that harshly, okay? And there are churches that are real harsh and mean-spirited with that. That's not the case at all here. And it doesn't mean that we rebuke them with any kind of judgmentalism, as if, look, I'm better than you, you need to be like me. Nothing. It's not that. It's just as the same as if you were all, you know, and young parents know this, we were all there at one point. You have kids and you're all heading one way and you look over there and one of your kids is heading off the other way and you're like, ugh, and you're over there and you go, straighten up, get in line, we're going this direction. There is that sense of not judgmentalism, but confrontation to be able to say, you know what, there are people within the church that just are always the cog in the wheel. They're always trying to disrupt. They're stepping out of line. And here Paul says that we need to admonish them. We need to reprimand them. We need to warn them. Now, it is done with love, and it's done with gentleness. But sometimes what we do in the church is we have a tendency to say, well, you know, you do what you want to do, and I'll do what you know. Paul is giving some direct stuff to say when somebody is out of line with the direction of the church, then they need to be warned. They need to be brought back in, okay? And then he mentions something else here. And by the way, let me just add this. When you truly love someone, you will rebuke them. My dad loved me. There was no doubt that my dad loved me because he rebuked me a lot, okay? There was a couple of years in my life that if I had counted up, I was grounded more days than I wasn't grounded in that given 365 days of that year. I think I was probably grounded 200 days out of the entire year. It seemed like I would get out of my grounding, I'd be grounded for the weekend, and within 3 hours, I'd be grounded again because of something I did. I just was in a period of my life where mom and dad were intolerant of freedom, you know, and so they didn't understand my creativity. But my dad did a lot of rebuking when I was younger. And I never doubted his love. And when somebody is in the wrong, and you come, and it's genuinely from a heart of love, and you love that person, and you don't want them to see them go down a road of destruction, when you pull up alongside somebody and admonish them and warn them and help them, 9 times out of 10, even though they may reject some of that, they understand. They see it. There's no time in my entire growing up life that I was happy with Dad, but I never doubted his love for me as he admonished me. And so here, it really does come out of that sense of love. Notice the next thing he mentioned there is encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the word faint-hearted is used by those who are fearful. They're worriers. And there are some people who have taken worry as a spiritual gift. They just think that's their spiritual gift, is the gift of worry or something. They just want to be fearful about everything. But it's not just somebody who is wringing their hands. That's really not the full force of that. They're the people that are almost, they object to everything because they simply, unless it's something they have always done, if it has any element of change in it, they don't like change. They don't want things disrupted. We want exactly the same thing. And then it's not because they think that there's value in what they do. That's just that they don't like anything new. And they're afraid of doing anything. When Tom and I were on one of my first trips to Myanmar, we had a married couple that had just retired, and they were going to come along with us. And they were thinking about going on the mission trip. And so we met at a restaurant there in Yangon. And as we sat down at the table, within 2 or 3 minutes, I recognized this woman is fear-driven. Her whole life is fear-driven. She's a worrier. She worries about everything. And it was, you know, and then she was a sweet lady, and he was a really neat guy too. But it was just part of my personality. I couldn't help it. We're sitting there eating, and I looked over, and I think her name was Gail, and I said, Gail, oh, you didn't eat that, did you? And I went, I don't even know what it was. I just said, oh, you didn't eat that, did you? And she's like, oh, no, what? I was like, oh, I don't know, it'll probably be all right, you know? And she just, and every time we turn around, then Tom would laugh. Well, I mean, we'd be walking along, and we'd say, ooh, you better get over here. She'd be going like, where, what? You know, she's in a foreign country, and she was scared to death. And, you know, by the end of the trip, she was totally paranoid. I think we went a little overboard. And sure enough, that first trip ended with the first hurricane hitting Myanmar in 100 years, and it rolled right over the top of Yangon. We all know what hurricanes are. They do not know what their hurricanes were. They hadn't had one in 100 years. And so the entire community was absolutely devastated. I walked out in the middle of the hurricane, I got out of my room in my hotel, and just to walk around in the hotel to see, because all the lights were off, obviously, all the staff had left the hotel. There was nobody there. And most of the residents had, when the storm got bad, if they were local of any sort, they all left. And so it was just, there was a handful of us. Her and her husband, she was so freaked out by this, she had had him pull the mattress off the bed and was in the bathtub with the mattress on top of him. I'm beating on him. He goes, we can't come to the phone. We're in the bathtub. It's like, it's okay. You know, it's okay. It's just high wind and all that. But needless to say, by the end of the trip, she didn't come back. He actually came back into missions. She went home and said, I will never leave the United States ever again. He and I, we actually teamed up a couple of times after that, and he was laughing and saying, we knew kind of, he goes, I knew going over there, and I had to apologize. I said, I think I feel responsible. I think I drove. He goes, oh, no, you just brought out that which has really existed. He goes, she's been like that since forever. But it was one of those people that you're just, if you find yourself so fearful that you always want to stop what God is doing. And you're so fearful of everything that you won't even witness, because what if somebody rejects you? You're so fearful of doing a ministry because of what if you fail? And that's what Paul's talking about, he's saying. He's saying here that we need to be careful. We need to encourage those. Now, notice he says we need to encourage, console, comfort, strengthen, reassure. That's what that word means. To cheer them up, to encourage them. There's not a rebuke here. But there's coming alongside and saying, hey, don't be fearful. Don't do what I did in Yangon. But come along and say, it's okay, it's okay. What you ate's going to be fine, probably, that kind of thing. And then notice, too, that the idea here demands a relationship. You cannot come along somebody and do any of this stuff if you don't have a relationship with that person. You can't go, and as it said in the very beginning, you cannot... admonish somebody if you haven't had the right to admonish them. And you can't come over and encourage somebody if they don't know you. So it demands that we get into relationships with each other and do church together because of this very thing. Because there is always somebody in the room that when they see the meadow and somebody else is going, it's a meadow, they're going there, I bet you there's a pile of manure out there somewhere in that meadow, you know. Those people need to be encouraged. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Do not run off without them. And then notice that there's the other thing that he mentions here. It says, help the weak. Now, you could translate that as physically weak, But in line with everything that Paul is talking about, I don't think it has to do anything with physical weakness. I think it's spiritual. These other things are spiritual issues. People that are wayward and apathetic and, you know, have stepped out of line. That's a spiritual thing he's talking about. People that are faint-hearted, they're fearful. That's a spiritual issue. It's a very emotional, very spiritual thing that they're afraid of everything in life, okay? And when you come to this week, I don't think it's a physical weakness. I think it is a spiritual weakness. They are people that are weak. They're young in their faith. And a part of the problem here is that when somebody's really young in their faith, they can still be very susceptible to temptation. And notice what he says here. He says, help the weak. Hold them firm. Hold them. Hold on to them in the sense. Support them. That's really what's talking about. And again, how can you possibly help somebody if you don't have a relationship with them? That's why it's so important that we get connected into small groups, small Sunday school classes and life groups and small Bible studies, because in a large group, you could come to church for 10 years, and some have. 10 years, you could sit in that worship center down there, and you wouldn't know. If you don't reach out, and if nobody reaches out to you, you could sit in there, get up, and go home every day, and you could have catastrophic things happen in your life, and nobody would know. Nobody would know to come along to admonish you. Nobody would come along to encourage you. Nobody would come along to help you. That's why relationships in church are so absolutely vital. We want to grow church. We want to grow ourselves. We want to become closer and stronger and more mature Christians. These are the things that we add to our lives to weed out sin and to strengthen the body of Christ. And when he talks about helping someone here, you have to realize that some people, it's, you know, I do not drink. I don't drink. A couple of reasons. Number one, just tastes horrible. I give you descriptions of what I think it tastes like, but that's not right. But anyway, I don't like the taste of alcohol. But the other part of that is, it's not that I haven't ever drank. There were a time in my life when I was young and stupid, and I did, and I hated it then. But the other part of that is because I don't think it does anything for my witness, okay? Do I think that alcohol is wrong, that you should never taste it? Absolutely not. I am not a teetotaler. I do not profess that you should. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches us that we should never, ever touch alcohol. Do I think that alcohol is a huge problem within our society? Absolutely. I mean, you're an idiot if you don't think alcohol is a problem. Look at the death rates and all the kinds of problems and divorce and everything else that's caused. If you would take that one thing out of our society, there'd be a whole lot of things. Because not because that in itself is wrong, it's because people abuse it. That's what it is. And so I'm not advocating that nobody should ever take that, but if I was around someone and they had come out of a background where they had abused alcohol, and they were young in their faith, well, then I would encourage them never, ever to be around it. And because of that, and because I'm around people that are mature in their faith and they're also young in their faith, I just don't want anything in my life that might cause them to stumble. And so, you know, when I'm out and about, if I like to have a beer, I probably still wouldn't. And the reason why is because I don't want to confuse somebody and think, well, you know, I've just come out of that lifestyle myself and I saw the pastor doing that. Maybe I could go back to that. And that's still, they're not spiritually strong enough to handle that temptation yet. They're still young in their walk with the Lord. So I'm not being legalistic with it, because I absolutely know that, you know, in certain cultures and places and certain times, there's nothing wrong with a glass of wine or something like that. My dad, going through all the pain issues he went through, the doctor said, Harold, you need to take a glass of wine every night. It'll help you sleep. And so Dad did for about 6 months. He tried. He finally told me, he said, that is the worst experience. I'm never doing that again. He said, I've tried every kind of wine there was. My dad's a wino now, you know. And now, but he said, I tried this kind of wine. Then I started mixing it with things. And I was trying to do something to make it taste good. He said, it was all bad, you know. But my point is, we get hung up. Some people get so hung up in the legalistic thing. They want to say, oh, no, that's wrong. No, it's not. It's the abuse of it. But some people can't handle that. And so that's why we walk in purity. And that's what he's talking about here. And once again, it all comes back to a relationship, does it not? That's what he's really, the whole point of that. So how does a church grow? How do I grow spiritually? And then it says this, I love this comment. I don't even know where I heard it, but it's when the sheep start taking care of the sheep. That's if you really wanted to know the greatest church growth scheme, it would be the the sheep taking care of the sheep. The sheep admonishing each other, encouraging each other, helping us to grow through our weaknesses and become strong, helping us to identify what is weak in our life, where is sin in our life, and admitting that and walking away from that sin. That's what he's talking about. When the church cares enough to go up to a wayward person and admonish them, when the church cares enough to go up against somebody who's fearful and worried and encourage them, when the church cares enough to go up to somebody who's weak in their faith and struggling and be able to help support them and give them some encouragement and strength through that time and hold them up. And again, it's talking about relationships. Then he mentions one other area. Besides those three, he mentions a fourth one, and it is this: be patient with them all. Now, I love this because he says be patient with them all as if Paul's almost... Paul... he is a people person. He loves people, okay? But there's a part of Paul, I think, gets exasperated with people. And he just goes, you know, you just have to be patient with all people because all people are exasperating. And maybe Paul had such a passion to grow that he found himself sometimes irritated with how slowly people do grow. And it takes patience to deal with people. It really is. I mean, that's the most irritating part of an entire life, is people, getting along with family and friends and church and all that. I mean, if you think, oh, I have the patience of Job, you know, well, get around. Let me tell you who to go hang out with, and then you'll find you have no patience. You know, that whole idea of patience is a struggle. But he says there, be patient. You know, that idea of stop being exasperated with people. I think one of the greatest answers on how we are to deal with patience is to be constant and remind yourself of how patient God has been with you. About the time you get exasperated because somebody slipped back into a sin, how many times have you had to ask God to forgive you of the sin that still haunts you? Because everybody in this room is still racked with sin. We all are. Every one of us sin every day. And there's nobody who's ever gotten to the point where you say, you know what? But I'm hoping that you also do know of certain areas in your life that you've grown beyond. You don't deal with some sins that you did do with when you were younger, that you were young in Christ and you were still involved with something, that you finally grew beyond that. But let's remember how much patience it took for you to get to this point and how patient God has been with you. And then it gives us strength. As he told Peter, Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive that guy? Seven times? And he said, oh, no. 70 times seven. Just as an example of, is you just keep forgiving him. It's infinite. You just keep on and keep on and keep on forgiving. Doesn't mean that you put yourself in harm's way, but it does mean we keep on forgiving. And so that's that idea of dealing with wearisome people that take a lot of patience. And he's saying, just be patient with them. And then he mentions his fifth level, and this one we're going to wrap up with this. We won't get to verse 16 yet. But he mentions this. He says, and then starting in verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. And the fact that he would mention this means that there must be some wicked people still even in this church. This church that's, man, it's just really a strong, vibrant church. It still has people in it that are gossips, and that are, they steal, they slander, they lie, they're breaking up marriages, they're doing evil-minded things. Because that's, again, it's the nature of getting a group of people together. There's somebody there that's even Christian people. I know that sometimes we look at somebody, and if they've done something wrong, we want to say, well, he did that, and so I know he's not a Christian. I've known Christians to do some pretty bad things. I've been a Christian for a long time, ever since I was 16. And since I've been 16 years old, there's some dark times in my life that I'm not proud of at all, and that gave no indication that I was a Christian at that time when I did that. And so let's be careful that we don't judge, but at the same time, we need, and Paul comes back and he says, let's pay no one repay evil for evil. Things are going to happen in the church. Evil things are going to happen. And our answer to that is not to go against that person and repay that person within the... He's talking about inside the church, by the way. And he's saying within the church, you don't repay evil for evil. Now he goes outside of the church in other scriptures, okay? We're to pray for our enemies. But here Paul's talking specifically about the church and saying we do not we do not go after retribution within the church. There's no place, no place in Scripture that talks about for vengeance, personal vengeance. And we're going to get into next week. We're going to talk about what it means. There's these three things, and I love this, and we'll end with this. When people come and say, Pastor, I don't know what God's will for my life is. And I tell them, well, let's just sit down and open Scripture. Because here it says in verse 18, for this is the will of God for your life in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that you, every one of these things that we've talked about here tonight, you do in our own lives. You admonish us. You encourage us. And you, at times, even carry us and support us. And Father, you are so incredibly patient with us. And I thank you for it. Father, I pray that you would help us, that we wouldn't begin to look over the fence at somebody else that needs to change, but we would look in our hearts. Say, God, help me. Help me to walk in holiness. Help me not to be arrogant or all self-puffed up, but that we would humble ourselves and we would serve one another and that we would see you begin to expand this church and in the ways that you want to, in our spiritual depth and our commitment to you and our outreach and the reach of which we are reaching people. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for this time you allowed us to gather here tonight. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.